If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. If you're using one of the church Bibles here, it's page 1503. Matthew chapter 3, and our passage today is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. Let me read the text and pray, and then we'll look at the individual verses. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Title of this morning's sermon is Repentance, the Highway to Heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity we have to gather together without fear of persecution. We pray that your Spirit will have free room in our hearts, so that he can accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish in each and every one of our lives. And in that manner, that Jesus may be glorified. For that sake, we pray in his name. Amen. A few months ago, Ivanka Trump, the daughter of Donald Trump, the President of the United States, visited a major city in India. Some of you come from that city as well. Days prior to her visit, the streets that she would pass underwent a massive cleanup. I mean, they planted trees, they painted walls, they fixed the roads, and they actually even moved some of the beggars who were by the street side, gave them a temporary housing to make everything look good. And the irony was that this was done for someone who did not even have an official post. But just because she was the daughter of the president, they did all of this. Now imagine if the president himself had come, how much more they would have done. Now I say this in order that we might get a better understanding of this picture that this passage portrays before us. You see, in Matthew 3, that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's getting the people ready to welcome the King, the Messiah, Jesus. In Matthew 1 and 2, we've seen already Matthew has laid the foundation that Jesus comes from the line of David, he's born in Bethlehem and so forth. And now, through John the Baptist, Matthew records for us how Jesus was being presented to the nation. In this case, what the people had to do was not to prepare any physical roads as such. What they had to prepare was their hearts. That's what they needed to prepare. Their hearts to be right so that they can welcome this Jesus, the King, who was offering them the long-promised kingdom that God promised throughout the Old Testament. But they needed to be prepared rightly to receive him. In other words, their hearts needed to undergo a change. A change in the way they were thinking, which would lead to the change in the way they would actually behave. And that's what repentance is about, isn't it? We saw 2 weeks what repentance is from an entire biblical perspective. In a nutshell, it's basically a change in the way you think and act to the way God wants you to think and act. It's a change of mind that eventually leads to a change in life. It's more than just feeling sorry for sins, though feeling sorry is a part of true repentance. It actually leads to a change of life. And as John calls the people here to repent, to get ready to embrace the Messiah, he gives six truths concerning repentance in this passage. And those truths were not only applicable for the people of John the Baptist's day, but also applicable to our day and age as well. But before we look at those truths, I want to walk us through the entire passage, see what the passage says, and then draw those truths as applications for us, or take-home truths. Notice how Matthew now shifts the scene. He goes almost 30 years ahead. Because Matthew 2 ends with Jesus returning back from Egypt. Luke tells us what happened when Jesus was at the age of 12. Matthew skips all the way to Jesus being about 30 years or so old now, because that's when he gets baptized, which is following this passage. Notice in those days, it's in that time, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Here, this John here, this forerunner, is being distinguished from other Johns in the New Testament by the statement, John the Baptist, because his ministry was unique in that he was baptizing people. But not only was John, the name means gift of God, he was a gift given to the nation, not only was he baptizing the people, but he was also a preacher, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, this region toward the Jordan and the Dead Sea. It's kind of a rough area, it's outside Jerusalem. It is almost like God telling his people, calling them out to come from that corrupt system. Because Jerusalem and the temple was corrupted. God is using a preacher, calling them out, come out from this corrupt system. And this preacher preaches this simple, straightforward message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is how John launches his ministry. Jesus launches his ministry the same way in Matthew 4:17. Exact same words. Repent, for the kingdom has come near. Now the Old Testament, the Jews of Jesus' day knew exactly what he meant. They knew what the kingdom he's talking about. This promised kingdom that God told in 2 Samuel 7. David, one of your line, through them I will be establishing a kingdom. And then in Daniel 2, Daniel 4. In fact, in Daniel 7, the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. This was a kingdom that God would set on earth. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, basically mean both in the one and the same. Matthew uses both those terms interchangeably, but Mark, Luke, and John, they only refer to kingdom of God. God's rule on earth. Just as God rules in heaven, God will establish a kingdom to rule on earth where all of God's enemies would be vanquished and there will be, excuse me, peace and righteousness. So they were looking forward to this kingdom. And Matthew, by recording this for us, is saying this John is coming. Or he came and he told the people this Messiah is coming. But in order for him to set up the kingdom, in order for you to enter that kingdom, this is what you need to do, repent. He's calling the nation, turn from your ways, because you've turned back on God. You've gone far and far away from God. Now, if you want to experience those blessings, the kingdom blessings, then you must turn your way of thinking, turn your way of living. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And then Matthew tells that this John the Baptist is the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would go ahead of Jesus. We saw in Matthew 1 and 2, Old Testament prophecies are quoted and then saying this was fulfilled. Matthew keeps the same thought process going. Now he's saying John the Baptist also was prophesied in the Old Testament. Specifically, he's got this passage in Isaiah 40 verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. The context in Isaiah is this. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters is a message of judgment. And from chapter 40 on, It's a message of comfort. God comes to deliver his people. And especially in verses 1 through 5, the picture here is this. Yahweh is coming to bring his people from exiles, and the way needs to be prepared so they can be brought back to the promised land, Palestine. That's the background there. John the Baptist applies that to himself, and Matthew affirms that, saying, now comes the Messiah. This is a bigger deliverance he is bringing. Not just to bring a earthly kingdom, but also a greater blessing. Blessing of sins forgiven. Salvation blessings in all its fullness. That's why he says, he is the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And notice that last part of that. Make straight paths for him. For whom? For this Messiah. In other words, what Matthew is, or John is saying here is this. Listen, the Messiah needs to come into your heart. He needs to be king over your lives. And in order to prepare that way, to make a straight path for him, what you need to do is not leveling the roads or anything, but remove that which is a hindrance. And what's the hindrance? Sin. So that's why you need to repent. That way you're making the path straight for him to come as king over your life. There's a bigger picture here than Isaiah 40 prophesied there. For that immediate time frame, it was just captives coming back from exile. But here is a bigger blessing that the Messiah is bringing. So John the Baptist is saying, I'm preparing you to receive this king. Make your heart straight. Remove the stumbling block called sin. And then we're given this description of John's clothing. His clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Why this clothing description? Because 2 Kings 1:8 says this was the description of Elijah, that he wore clothes made of camel's hair, like a leather belt that would go around the waist. This coat would go kind of like almost to your knees, and there would be a little belt that goes around. But why Elijah? Why this specific reference to Elijah? Because in Malachi 3 verse 1, you don't need to turn to it, and Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6, what the prophet Malachi prophesies is this. There would be someone similar to Elijah who would come before the Messiah would come. In fact, Jesus affirmed later in Matthew 11, if you are willing to believe that this John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy to the fullest sense, he is Elijah. In other words, if you embrace me as the Messiah whom he's pointing to, then he fulfills that. But unfortunately, the nation did not embrace John's message, did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So all John the Baptist's function was, as Luke 1:17 says, he went about in the spirit and power of Elijah. There will be another Elijah who will come, or Elijah-like person who will come to fulfill that prophecy before Jesus returns. So that is why this clothing description is given, so that people can see the connection. Yet another fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. His food, he says, was locusts and wild honey. Nothing spectacular about the food, no significance there. Just common food people in that part of the land would eat. It's wild grasshoppers. Even now, people who live in those areas eat that kind of a food, and wild honey is easy to get there. So simple lifestyle. And notice the response of the people to John's ministry. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So they were going to get baptized. This was a huge step for the Jew to do. Why? Because Jews did not typically undergo baptism. Only a Gentile who would want to become a Jew would undergo baptism, publicly professing, saying, I'm unclean. I want to be clean. I want to embrace Judaism. So I'm doing this. Now when the Jew is doing that, he's saying, I'm guilty as an idolater. I'm a sinner. I'm wrong. I've gone away from God. So I want to get right with God. And to show that repentance, he or she is undergoing that baptism. And by the way, it's in the Jordan River, which means baptism was by immersion, the right and biblical way to do it, because the word baptize itself calls for dipping or immersing. John's baptism is a little different from Christian baptism. John's baptism was a one-time thing. It was preparatory baptism to receive the Messiah. Christian baptism looks back and affirms our identification, or our, rather our union with Jesus' death, burial and resurrection. So we say what's happened in our heart, I'm united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and I'm testifying in the waters of baptism, showing that I am united with him. So there's a little difference there. But the common theme in both these baptisms, John's and today's Christian baptism, is both involved repentance. Unfortunately, not everyone had a true motive to come to John. You see these other people who came with a false motive. You see them in verse 7. They're the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite, the most spiritual people of the day. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, notice how he welcomes them, "You brood of vipers," snakes, that's what he calls them. These people filled with poison, and their teachings that were filled with poison. Jesus himself called them, "You are of your father, the devil." The devil is called also as what? Serpent. You're the devil's children. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The way that statement ought to be understood is, do you think you can escape this coming wrath just by coming to get baptized? Because there was no heart change. There was no heart change. And that's why John tells them this profound statement in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit. And notice, fruit is in the singular. What he means by that is this: not just some changes here and there. John is calling for a wholesome change in the disposition of the heart. Your entire direction ought to change. Not just merely cleaning up some few acts here and there. It's calling for a whole change in your disposition. From sin to holiness. That's the idea here. Produce fruit. Show your change that you claim to have by your life. By your life. And then he hits them at the very core where they were leaning on, in terms of, hey, we're going to go into heaven. We're fine. Why were they having such kind of an attitude? Because of their birth certificates. They thought, as long as you're a Jew, child of Abraham, everything is fine. You're going to go into heaven. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, History and Times of the Messiah, tells us one of the prevailing opinions during that time was this. The Jews thought that Abraham would be sitting outside the gates of Gehenna, hell. And if he sees a Jew come by accident, he'll push them to heaven. This was the prevailing thought. And that's why John attacks their self-righteous pride by saying this. Don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. No point waving your birth certificate there. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. What he's saying is this: just as God gave a child to almost the dead Abraham and Sarah, in the same way God can raise children, probably pointing at those dead stones by the banks of Jordan, or he could even be alluding to God would even use Gentiles to fulfill his promises to Abraham. God is sovereign. He'll accomplish his purposes. He does not need anybody. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived thinking that I was born in a Christian home. My parents are in ministry, or I'm in ministry. I even got baptized. I come to church. No. None of that means anything if you are not having a lifestyle that shows you have truly repented. And then he gives this very graphic picture of the coming judgment. Look at verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. See, typically when woodcutters go to the forest to cut a tree, they'll cut at the trunk, not at the root. But here, he's saying the axe is at the root, which talks about this is going to be a complete destruction. And every tree, no exceptions, that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Cut down. If that itself is not a strong image, then thrown into the fire. Utter devastation. It's the fire of hell. Your life will tell you clearly where you're going. Every tree that does not produce good fruit, by implication, every tree that does produce good fruit will not be cut down and thrown into the fire. Then it gives the contrast between his baptism and what Jesus would be offering. I baptize you with or in water to show that you've repented for repentance. But after me, immediately the next paragraph we see, which we'll see Lord willing next time, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Only a slave could carry the sandals. Even the disciples of a rabbi could not carry the sandals. What John is telling here is that I'm not even worthy to carry that. That's his humility. That's John's humility. No wonder Jesus said, no one greater than John has come upon the scene up until now. He must become greater, I must become lesser. But he explains why Jesus is more powerful than I. Because he, that's Jesus, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Old Testament passages that talked about God giving the Holy Spirit, like Joel 2 or Ezekiel 36, the audience would have known what Jesus is talking about. They were expecting the Messiah to do that. So he's saying he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And this baptism is also going to be with fire. Two ways to look at that. One, some people think it refers to Acts 2, where there's purification involved. When the Holy Spirit comes, the believer gets the Holy Spirit when they were saved at Acts 2, and from that time, anytime when you get the Holy Spirit, when you repent and put your faith in Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, and there's a cleansing that the Holy Spirit does, kind of a fire purging. But also, there's another thing. Jesus, as the judge, will cast people into hell, into the lake of fire. I believe that's the main reference here. Why? Because look at verse 11. It's set in context between verse 11 and verse 10 and 12. In 10, we looked at unfruitful trees thrown into the fire. There's no question that's fire of judgment. Then look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here he's using the image of agriculture. A farmer, when he gathers the wheat, what does he do? He uses that fork, tosses it up. And the grain, which represents repentant believers, falls down. And the chaff, which represents unrepentant people, gets blown away. He gathers everything up and throws them into the fire. So between 10 and 12, you have this two ministries, so to speak, of Jesus. Good tree rewarded, bad tree sent into fire. Same way, wheat, chaff. In that context, we read verse 11. I believe this refers to Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to those who repent, the true believers, and judging them in fire with those who don't repent. And it could be both too, you know. When you are saved, you are cleansed. There's a purging that goes on. But I tend to lean more towards two different things. So that's what John is telling us in his message here. Look, the Messiah is coming. You better get ready. And as he stresses on this repentance, I want to draw quickly six truths about repentance. Not only did that apply to John's day, but also to our day and age. Number one truth is this: repentance is an absolute necessity for entrance into God's kingdom. It's an absolute necessity for entrance into God's kingdom. Look at verse 2 there. Repent for or because the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's why he's bringing his kingdom. Unless you repent, you cannot enter into it. And the nation, for the most part, did not repent. And that's why Jesus did not set up his earthly kingdom. There's been a postponement, so to speak. But during the tribulation period, nation of Israel, for the most part, would repent, look to Jesus as the Messiah, and he will set up his kingdom. But for you and me today, it's the same thing. If we want to have life in that coming kingdom, we need to repent. Absolute necessity for entrance into God's kingdom is repentance. Second, repentance begins with an acknowledgement of sin. Look at verse 5 and 6. People were flocking to him. What were they doing? Confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins, not somebody else's sins. They're acknowledging, I have sinned. And then they're showing that outwardly through the waters, by submitting to the waters of baptism. I have sinned. I am guilty. See, that's where it starts. We need to acknowledge, I have sinned. Not blame it on parents, not blame it on society, not blame it sometimes even on God. You made me like this. It's an acknowledgement. I am guilty. And that's an ongoing thing for the believer. I'm wrong. I was wrong in the way I spoke. I was wrong in the way I thought. I was wrong in the way I acted. I was wrong in the way I failed to act. It's an acknowledging of sin. Think about this. Go back to your life if you're a Christian. When you got baptized, before that baptism, did you have a clear conviction over your sin? I'm not talking about a particular sin here and there, but as a whole that you were guilty. Or did you just undergo baptism? It was an emotional thing. Maybe now you are a believer, but at that time you didn't have a clear conviction. You just did it. Maybe family pressure, maybe church pressure, whatever. But he says, confessing your sins. The Bible also says clearly, for the believer, you repent and then you get baptized. We cannot put the cart before the horse, can we? So it's an absolute acknowledgement of sin is an absolute. That's the first and foremost start. Third, repentance must be evidenced by a changed life. Look at verse 8. Changed life. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If you say, and I say I've repented, then there must be a change in our lives. Good fruit. Good fruit. There must be evidence clearly. In other words, we can no longer live like before. Before, it didn't matter. We were filled with lust, greed, anger, plotting to take revenge against people, bitterness, greed, impatience, irritability, anger, you name it. But now, that should be replaced by humility, love for God, love for people, putting others ahead of us, willing to go that extra mile. When John was asked in Luke 3, well, what should we do, John? In terms of repentance, don't collect more than you need to, he's telling the soldiers. Be content with your pay. The tax collector, same idea. In other words, be content. Don't abuse your position. Don't abuse your power. Don't be greedy. He's calling for a lifestyle change. So there must be a lifestyle change in our thinking and as an overflow of our thinking in our behavior too. Sometimes we can behave in a right way without having the right thinking. Because we behave so that others will not look down on us. We want to impress others. But the Bible clearly says, right thinking is where everything starts. And that thinking affects the emotions, and the emotions affect the will. We saw all that in detail in the repentance series there. Evidenced by a changed life. Do you see your life showing change? Or are you just giving excuses, sweeping everything under the rug? Number four, repentance cannot be delayed because of the seriousness of the final judgment. This is pretty serious here. Axe is already at the root, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, the translations say will be cut down. The idea is actually is being cut down. In other words, there's a sense of judgment that is already happening. And the full and final judgment is just right around the corner. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will perish. No option here for us, folks. And this is forever suffering in the eternal lake of fire. Look at the last two words in verse 12. Unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be squelched either. That's eternal conscious suffering. Terrible. This is how serious it is. You can die today. Where would you go? Truth number five. Repentance can be accomplished only through the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't understand that. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. I baptize you. Or he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot generate a change on our own. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish this in our lives. So we have to deliberately go and yield to the Holy Spirit who works through the word and prayer. We need to say, I need you. The people of John's day would have known that. Because in Ezekiel 36, you may want to turn to it or just listen to me, whatever works for you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 27 says what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the lives of the people whom he is going to indwell. Let me read it for you, page 1349. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Verse 25 talks about sprinkling clean water. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from impurities. And then verse 26, he says this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. In you. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That way you can be my people and I'll be your God. In other words, my spirit will come inside of you, will cleanse you and move you to keep my commands. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who will enable us to live this fruit-producing life that shows our repentance is genuine. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, tolerance, etc., etc. It's the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces. It's not that we can produce on our own. So that's why we need the Holy Spirit to live this repentant life. Then last and final truth of repentance here is that it will be ultimately blessed. Look at verse 12, that little phrase, gathering his wheat into the barn. So the picture is this good shepherd picking up all his sheep. Not one sheep will be lost, Jesus promised. That's the comfort. When you lead a repentant life, it may be hard now. In fact, it will be hard now. But you know what? It'll be worth it. One day, he will gather us into his barn. It's a picture of we'll be having life in the kingdom where righteousness dwells. It'll all be worth it. Even the most hardest, the worst time of your life now is nothing compared to the first second of joy in heaven. We have to live today in the light of that moment. If you miss that, you live only for today. Eternity should always be stamped in our hearts. It's not easy living this repentant, self-denying life. We get pressure, we're bombarded with temptations at schools, colleges, workplace. It's one temptation after the other. Doesn't matter. It just comes in different forms. But the Holy Spirit who helps us will also remind us, it's worth it. It's worth it. Get back on the narrow road. Get back on the narrow road. So it's important. Repentance is an absolute necessity for entrance into God's kingdom. That's truth number one. Truth number two, repentance begins with an acknowledgement of sin. Personal conviction that the Holy Spirit must grab our mind, our emotions, and our will. Convict us. Cut to the heart. You should do that. Repentance must be evidenced by a changed life. That's the third truth. And repentance cannot be delayed because of the seriousness of the final judgment. Truth number four. Truth number five, we cannot live this repentant life on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to produce that in us. And finally, truth number six, repentance will be ultimately blessed. It will be blessed. Repentant life will be blessed. Let me close with the pointed words of J.C. Ryle, a godly preacher from the past, with regards to the importance of repentance being a way of life to the very end. Here are his words. I address to all who have by God's grace felt their sins, sorrowed for their sins, confessed their sins, given up their sins, and found peace in the blood of Jesus Christ. What shall I say to you but this? Keep up your repentance. Keep up your repentance. Let it be a habit of mind you watch over to the last day of your life. Let it be a fire you never allow to burn low or to become dull. Keep up your repentance if you love life. Keep up your repentance until the last day of your life. There will always be sins to deplore and infirmities to confess. Take them daily to the Lord Jesus Christ and obtain from him daily supplies of mercy and grace. Make confession daily to the great high priest and receive from him daily absolution. Feed daily on the Passover lamb, but never forget that it was to be eaten with bitter herbs. May repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ be the two great pillars before the temple of our religion, the cornerstones in our system of Christianity. May the two never be disjoined. May we, while we repent, believe, and while we believe, repent. And may repentance and faith and repentance be ever uppermost, foremost, the chief and principal articles in the creed of our souls. End quote. We turn from sin and turn to Christ and embrace by faith that He's paid it all. He's paid it all. We continually keep believing, continually keep repenting. And if our lives are marked by such an attitude, we can have genuine assurance that when Jesus comes in all His glory to set up His glorious kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness will rule, we too shall be a part of that kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this reminder that You are a good God who always welcomes people to turn from their ways and turn to You. And turn to what You've accomplished in Your Son on that cross for our sins. Thank You, Jesus, for dying and rising again. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit, who not only cleanses us of our sins, purifies us, but also enables us, empowers us to live the life that we're called to live. Thank You so much. Help us to express our gratitude through a life of repentance and faith. For in that You will be glorified, and we too shall be blessed. Amen.